Well, tomorrow's Valentine's Day, and as we can see, our Sunday school students have peppered little hearts everywhere, right? And do you see them in your pews, little things all around the building that say, love, 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 that's what it's all about, right? In the English language, we use the word love for all kinds of love, right? I could say, I love ice cream, and I could say, I love my husband, and you could guess which one I love more, I guess. After my sermon a few weeks ago, you might wonder. He's such a good sport. But, you know, in the Bible, there are four different words in the New Testament, in the Greek language, that describe love. And we've actually been doing a different sermon study. You didn't realize we were doing a sermon study on the four different types of love in the Bible these last 4 weeks, but guess what we did without me even telling you? Because when Bill Lewis preached a few weeks ago, and he was talking about loving our neighbor across the divide, that was the kind of love in the New Testament that is spoken of as filial love, right? Does that sound familiar? Philadelphia, right? The sense of friendship, the kind of love that we have for one another. And then right after Bill, Jamie preached, and she talked about the kind of love that we experience at home. And in the New Testament, that kind of love that she was talking about is used as the word storge. We just translate these all as love. But there are different words if you were to read with me in Greek this stuff, which I know you all want to do. Now, when I preached about love and marriage, that, of course, in the New Testament uses the Greek word eros, right? And we've heard different words that come out of the root of eros. And then finally, the fourth kind of love, which is actually the love that's listed in the fruits of the Spirit that we just heard, is agape love. And Ron preached about agape love. He didn't even know that's what I was going to have him do, and I didn't even know we were going to cover all these things so beautifully, but God is awesome that way. And he was able to kind of help us understand. Like, did you feel that last week if you were here? Yes. Thank you, Sherry, for your Minnesotan amen, which is the good sturdy head nod. All right. Yes. Yes, that real sense of love that came to when Ron was pouring his heart out to God, met with compassion and encouragement. Yes. And it's considered divine, perfect, unconditional love. So we are continuing to carry on in our series, Love Never Ends, and talking about these four different kinds of loves and how we experience them in different ways. And today we're going to talk a little bit about dating. Very uncomfortable. The scouts are like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm here on the Sunday. The pastor's going to talk about dating. Sorry, guys. But because in many ways, dating is a time where we're kind of figuring out how to do all these kinds of love, right? Like, how do you love someone? How do you do this? How do you practice this? And so as we kind of set this table about talking about dating and having a long, solid marriage like Mary and Gary, I've asked our worship leaders to share a little bit about how did they get started? What was it like when they met? And how did that go for them? So, without further ado, I'm going to invite Mary and Gary to do a little episode of How I Met Your Mother.
First off, I have a question for Gary. Do you remember when we first met?
I do.
Good.
Good thing, yeah.
And did you just fall completely madly in love with me?
No.
And I can't get mad at that because it's mutual. We did not love each other. We might not have even liked each other to begin with. I don't know.
Not initially.
No. So we did meet a number of years ago, and we were in junior high. And specifically, we were in junior high band together. And he was older than I. He was in eighth grade. I was in seventh grade. And not only were we in band together, but we played the same instrument. So we were both in the trumpet section. And the way it worked, at least in those days, is that at the beginning of the school year, the eighth graders got the better part. So first, second, third chair went to the eighth graders. Seventh graders got whatever was left over. And that wasn't very exciting to a seventh grader. So the only way you could move up in position would be to challenge somebody ahead of you. And you might guess that I decided I could probably play the trumpet as well as, or maybe better, than somebody named Gary Muhlenberg. So I challenged him. We got our music to practice at home. You come back a week later, you play it in front of the band, and then the director says, who played it better? And I beat him.
Just by a little bit.
Just a little bit. So did you immediately ask me on a date?
No, but, you know, 4.5 years later, I finally got over it,
yes.
And we started dating.
So. Yes. So we started dating, like, exactly 4.5 years later than that.
Club Christmas dance.
It was. It was a Christmas dance, yeah. And, you know, we were still pretty young at that time, so we dated quite a long while before we married each other. But I think as we got to know each other and got to know more about each other and actually grew up ourselves, we realized, really, I feel like you're meant to be with me, and I think I'm meant to be with you. So we are meant to go through this life as a couple together for however many years we get. So there's no end to this story at this point because we are still living it.
Though she still tells me I'm in a probationary period every so often.
Yeah, I do.
All right, now we're going to pass the mic, and no, I'm not going to ask you all your stories, but, you know, I suspect, although many of us may not have as funny of a story as Mary and Gary for how they met, I bet that for a lot of us, we have kind of a rather comical, awkward, you know, movement of maybe how we met or dated or got to know someone, and that it wasn't necessarily always for each and every one of us love at first sight and we knew it was meant to be. It was just something that we kind of practiced and figured out, and maybe we were all still in our probationary periods, I guess. But yet at the same time, you know, as Mary and Gary mentioned, and as I also mentioned in my sermon a couple weeks ago about marriage, that there is, in those relationships when they connect, there is that sense of humor that we can share because of that deep love and respect and just gratitude we have when we have the right partner in our lives. So, how do we get to that phase where we can be as awesome as Mary and Gary, right? You know, and have that kind of relationship that just brings us joy and laugh? Well, we, most of us, start by dating, right? And the truth is, as I mentioned, that dating is one of those things that requires a lot of patience and a lot of grace, both for the people involved in the dating relationship as well as the family members, right, and friends standing behind and alongside whoever is in this dating relationship. And sometimes I think it's probably even the hardest for the people who are trying to support the person in the dating relationship, whatever our age is, because we have a lot of opinions, and sometimes we have a lot of fear and anxiety about, you know, our friend or our family member and what might become of them. So, as we consider dating, I think it's important that we name that part of the elephant in the room and talk a little bit about anxieties that we have about watching someone else date, as well as, in particular, to name it and say, talk about what it's like to date when you're in your adolescent phase. It could be at any age, but especially when maybe you're doing this for the first time. So, dating, teenagers, things like that. As I was, you know, this is very timely for me because my son turns 12 next month, and so if you don't think this is something I really think about, then think again. And so, you know, I have been reading up on a lot of the more recent psychological development and trends and all of this stuff, and I read actually a quote recently that, you know, really got me thinking, and it said, youth now love luxury. They have bad manners and a contempt for authority. Okay, that was Socrates. Yeah, okay, so if you haven't studied Socrates, that was more than 5 years ago. That was a few thousand years ago. And I, you know, I start there kind of tongue-in-cheek, but because it does, I think, help us ground the fact that whenever we have lived historically, people have always had concerns for their loved ones and for culture, about how it's going. And it's really easy to get a mindset where we just feel like, oh my goodness, there's no help in anybody. You know, it's all just going to be horrible. Even Socrates thought that way. But I do think it is important for us to lift up and name the value, and I want you to remind me of this sermon in a couple of years, okay? Play the tape back for me when I'm struggling with you. I want to talk about the importance and the value of adolescence, okay? For very seriously. Because at the heart of it, when done well and when supported well, adolescence really is a time where we get a chance to test and try out new roles and new identities. Now, this can be just a joy and a terror to the people that live with the teenager or the adolescent, right? You sometimes feel like you don't even know who you're meeting that day. But it's because that's a natural part of figuring out who that person is becoming as an adult, right? As we transition from childhood into adulthood, and when given the right space, and when given a lot of grace and patience, we can stumble into some pretty wonderful things. And that's because in this particular time of development, this is a point when brains have their last surge of plasticity. And boy, do I miss that last surge of plasticity, guys. But it's a time when we are genuinely the most open to change, right? Because the parts of our brains that are developing are working on developing these muscles to self-regulate, to manage stress, to learn how to follow through on plans, to have the capacity to delay gratification. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful things the brains are working on in adolescence. And over the last 20 years in particular, a lot of the literature has been talking about extending the extended period of adolescence. Some of you might have, you know, personal stories of realizing how true that has become. Sometimes it comes out grumpy, like, well, when I was your age, I was already doing blah, 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 right? You know, like, even I find myself sometimes saying that sometimes, which I have to really cut. I realize I've become my mother. Okay. And the catchphrase in this evolution of what is become adolescence is, the catchphrase is, 25 is the new 18. And that's a common shortcut to try and describe what things like The Lancet or other scientific journals have decided, and to say that rather than the age of 10 to 19, we should consider adolescence as 10 to 24, because that more adequately corresponds with adolescent growth. Now, changing this as saying 25 is the new 18 is not really new. It's just become more commonly named. And this concept of extended adolescence was made famous years ago by psychologists like Eric Erickson. There's a long list of them. I'm going to stop right there. But the truth is that we are talking about, when we're talking about adolescence, when we're talking about dating, we're really talking about this phase that lasts all the way up through your mid-20s nowadays. And as we consider that, the ways that our brains are changing and growing in this time of plasticity, it's important for us all to remember that in this phase where our brains are developing, that when we're having conversations or trying to set ourselves up for success, this is not simply a matter of logic, is it? In fact, most 15-year-old could reason and problem solve as well as any adult in many areas when it comes to calculating, right? And if you were to have an academic exercise with them, they would be able to accurately identify the risks of drug taking or any kind of high-risk activity, right? This is not a problem of not knowing enough facts. The truth is that because of the development of the brain and it taking until we get to basically 25, it's the problem of when we get tired, when there's fatigue, social pressure, or just really stressed out, that these brains in the adolescent development are more susceptible to irrational thinking, because the last thing to develop in their brain is the circuit that deals with navigating people's emotions, needs, pushing past failure without losing determination, and the ability to connect immediate actions to long-term consequences. They're not trying to just get you angry. It's just not developed yet. And so it's very challenging for everybody, right? Because we just wish if they just understood it better, it would all magically happen. It's not all developed yet. And I think as we talk about the development of the brain and that sense of the plasticity and developing muscles to self-regulate and manage stress and do things like follow through on plans and have the capacity to delay gratification, that same kind of work that's common in psychologists is exactly the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was trying to get at in our scripture reading from the letter to the Galatians. Now, I know that that might be a stretch for you, but I want to set up what the scripture reading was about and who Paul was writing to. In Paul's day, in this first century context, Paul was talking to new Christians who were trying to figure out a way to live a Christian life that wasn't just built on old Jewish customs. And they really believed that they were free in Christ. So if I'm free in Christ, what does that mean? And Paul kept trying to help them explain in this sense that it's not just about this immediate gratification or doing just what makes you feel good. The Christian life and becoming mature is about helping you to work on developing your muscles to self-regulate, manage stress, to follow through on your plans, and to have the capacity to delay gratification. And that's why he comes up with these two lists that we just heard in our scripture reading, the two different ways of living. The first one, well, first he says, I say be guided by the Spirit and don't carry out your selfish desires. So it's like spirit or selfish. Now, what he's really trying to get at is, again, let me help you understand what it means to grow up, how it means to have a mature life in all your relationships. And I think instead of selfish motives, if I were to give it a different phrase that I think might help us engage a little better is, say, name them as immature motives, just not fully developed. And he names these kind of immature motives in verse 19 and on as sexual immorality, moral corruption, doing whatever feels good, idolatry, drug use, casting spells, hate, fighting, obsession, losing your temper, competitive opposition, conflict, selfishness, group rivalry, jealousy, drunkenness, partying, other things like that. That is actually what that translation just said at the end, other things like that. And, you know, we all have our journey on how those words have been used in the past, but I think if we were to look at it afresh, Paul would want us to kind of hear it in that psychological development, that same need to learn how to develop our muscles for self-regulation and managing stress. Because, you know, this is unfortunate, but Paul is not trying to say that enjoying life is wrong or that getting upset is wrong, but he is trying to help us talk about that sense of doing just whatever feels good, right? Like, if your life is just driven by doing whatever feels good, you're going to have a pretty unhappy life. That's what he's talking about, because just being driven by your urges is not going to get you where you really want to be. And even more so, what he's concerned about is when you start getting just driven by your urges, what happens is that often in that case, people stop being people and they start becoming objects and things. And that is dangerous. Paul reminds us that life is meant to be so much more. And that when and if we are willing to commit ourselves to a more mature way of living, we are able to see that the spirit that can emerge in our lives are ones where we learn how to cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the truth is, we don't really learn that on our own, do we? We need people to help us. And we need mentors in our lives to get us there. So, to keep this sermon at the end, when it comes back to dating and kind of tying all this back stuff together, I did ask for some mentors to weigh in on what they thought might be some good nuts and bolts tips as we think about coaching others in their first tips on dating for the first time, especially in your teenage years. And here are a couple of the highlights of things that people from this church said. First question I asked was, what is some of the best dating advice you've ever received? One person said, be yourself. Can I get an amen from all the adults there? Amen. Amen. Be yourself. Honesty is the best policy, right? Second one was, every person you date is a possible future marriage partner. And I really like that one too, right? Because it's not saying that you necessarily know if you're going to marry that person, but to treat them with a sacredness, right? A real sense of honor in your relationship with that person, to take it seriously. And the third piece of advice that I want to lift up is, when you're wrong, apologize, and when you're right, just hush. That was obviously the best piece of advice, just saying. And then the next question that I want to lift up for the day is, what do you hope for teenagers who are considering dating for the first time? The first piece of advice is to start as friends and to get to know the other person. I like that mutuality, right? In the first piece, it was be yourself. And the follow-up is let the other person be themselves too, right? Both and. The second piece of advice they wanted to share if you're considering dating for the first time is choose someone who you genuinely enjoy spending time with and be honest about everything from the very beginning. This reminds me of when I did my marriage sermon and I had my very first story when Chad and I were dating. So if you didn't see that one, go to the tape. But that one struck home. And I will tell you that that has had an incredible impact on my relationship with Chad. That sense of being honest about everything from the very beginning, huge. The third piece of advice is do something fun on a date and have a plan. And what I love about that is that sense of intentionality, right? You know, like this other person matters, and I'm going to put some thought into how we're going to spend our time together. And the fourth and final one is choose wisely and take things slowly. And that sure resonates with our Bible lesson for today, right? That when our relationships are driven by the fruits of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we are able to choose wisely and take things slowly. Now, there's plenty more I'd like to say, but I think that's more than enough to think about for this day. But I hope as we wrap it up that you're able to come away from this with maybe a decreased sense of anxiety, to not be so afraid, whether you happen to be the student or you happen to be the loved one watching someone give this a try, that together it's going to be okay, and that God will be there, and that we do not need to be afraid as long as we remember how deeply important each person is as a child of God, right? how much everybody matters and how beautiful each and every person is, that we take their sacredness as vitally important in whatever relationship we have, and the rest will be okay. Amen.